It's so good to be with you, dear ones. So good to have this opportunity to what I hope will be encouraging you, encouraging us all to draw closer to one another and closer to the Lord. If you weren't here for our Bible study this morning, our adult Bible class, what we were talking about is found in Exodus chapter 32. And there we see, while Moses is up on the mountain communing with the Lord and receiving the Ten Commandments, down below, the children of Israel fashion for themselves a golden calf and worship it, and do all sorts of other sinful things that go along with that worship. And we're amazed at the high and the low. The high on the mountain, communing with God, that's a good thing, but then down at the base with the folks is a very base thing, a very ugly thing, the children of God not worshiping Him the way that they were supposed to. And so it's amazing sides of our humanity that these two situations could occur simultaneously and have such a big impact on us. I thought I'd jump from there and talk about, in general, the idea of apostasy and the idea of the possibility of it. And I bring up the idea of the possibility of apostasy because there are some who say that there is an impossibility of apostasy. But I get ahead of myself. Let's first of all define this word that we do not use too often. When we talk about apostasy, we're talking about renouncing a religious faith. There is a faith, whatever it is, and then you walk away from that and you just don't pay any attention to it anymore. And the Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary also talks about it as the abandonment of a previous loyalty. And so the idea is that after having been in a right relationship with God, we are not in a right relationship with Him any longer, and seemingly we're not much put out by that. Even though we're no longer in a relationship with Him, we're not seeking to get back to Him. We're just content to walk away. Run, do not walk. Or however it is you get there, you walk away from a relationship that you once have. And as I said, there are some who say that that's just not possible, that people do not do that. If you are really a Christian, when you become a Christian, you're set and you're going to be there. To answer that question, what if we go to the Scriptures? You know that's what I'm going to say. That's what we're going to do. You just asked me to give you the Bible, so that's what we're going to do. But what if we, going to the Bible, could find just one instance, one example of somebody who, being in a right relationship with God, walked away from that? Wouldn't that be enough to show that it could happen? I hope you can see that just one example of a person being in a right relationship with God and then walking away from that would show that apostasy, falling away, is possible. Well, if you're a good Bible student, you can find an example. If you start in the book of Genesis, you have to work all the way through to the third chapter to find an example of that, because it was Adam who very quickly, with one commandment, don't touch the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for the day that you eat of that you will surely die. Satan misled Mother Eve. Eve said, here, eat this. Adam ate that, seemingly knowing full well what he was to do, what he was doing, and the implications of that. And we see them fall from that right relationship and all the changes that come with that, being cast out of the garden, being denied access to the tree of life. All things changed for them, and we don't read anywhere about Mother Eve, Father Adam, being concerned about trying to get back into a right relationship with God. We just don't see that happening there. Well, in your search, you'd have to keep going a long way to find another example. You'd have to go all the way to chapter 4 of the book of Genesis to find another one, and that was Cain. When they offered their sacrifices, Cain and Abel, Abel's was accepted because it was offered by faith, the book of Hebrews tells us. But Cain, his offering was rejected. But he was told, look, this is not personal, if you do what is right, I'll accept your offering. You can do that, but I'll tell you what else. Sin is at the door and it desires to rule over you, and you've got a choice to make here. Are you going to do it God's way, or are you going to do it your own way and the consequences that will fall? And you see that he chose to do it his own way and became the murderer of his brother Abel, whose blood cried out from the ground. The Israelites have already referred to Exodus chapter 32. While Moses was up communing with God, receiving the Ten Commandments, they're down below worshiping the golden calf that just happened to pop out after Aaron put all that gold into a fire, as it is so often to do. What about Solomon? Do you think Solomon might have had this problem too? Solomon, the author of so many interesting, profitable books about wisdom, and we see him being favored by God, being given a blank check, "What do you want from me?" after he'd offered all those sacrifices. And he said to God, he didn't ask for wealth, he didn't ask that his enemies be destroyed, he didn't ask for any of those fleshly desires. What he said was, "I'm young, Lord, and I don't know if I have the skill set to rule your people wisely. Please give me wisdom that I might rule the people well." And God was so pleased with this that he didn't ask for something fleshly. He asked for wisdom. God said, "I'm going to give you wisdom more than anybody else has ever had or ever will have. And by the way, I'm going to give you all the other stuff too." He was in a great relationship with the Lord, and we see his wisdom preserved for us in so many books of the Bible. But in 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 4 and 5, the scriptures tell us when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. So we see Solomon, after having been in a right relationship with God, fell away in his older, advanced years because of the many wives that he had taken and their worship as well. Well, you say, "All right, you got me there. You've shown me some Old Testament examples of people being in a right relationship with God and then falling away. But, you know, God is love, and in the New Testament, salvation in Jesus Christ, if you're saved that way, then you don't ever fall away." Well, okay, yeah, but what about Judas? Do you remember Judas? Somebody had to betray the Lord, true. But in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 7, what? "Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes." And I think that's a reference there to what Judas did. And certainly he was a betrayer of the Lord, and there are consequences to that. He was in a right relationship. He was chosen by Jesus. He was one of the 12, but he went out from that. Before he could make that relationship right again, he took his own life. He became a self-murderer. We don't expect Judas to be in eternal paradise. Well, you'd have to go to the book of Acts to find another one. What about Ananias and Sapphira? These two who were followers of the Lord and Savior and actually going to do a pretty good thing. They were going to give a gift to the furtherance of the gospel and the relief of the needs of other saints, but they lied as part of it. And as they confessed each of them individually to that lie, their life was required of them on the spot. And so we see that they were definitely not in the right relationship with God. They had been in the right relationship, but because of their sin, they fell away. What about also in chapter 8, Simon the sorcerer? Do you remember him? Comes to God very impressed with what they were doing and all the works that they were doing. But when he saw the power of the Holy Spirit, he said, "I want to buy that. I'd love to have some of that. Can I buy me some?" And they said, "No, no way. Your heart's not right with God. You better repent. You better ask that somebody pray for you because you're in the gall of iniquity or in the heart of iniquity, I guess you could say." He was in a bad place. He had been right, he'd been converted, but he had fallen back. Now, he did seek to be restored again, but he fell away. Do you see what we're seeing, dear ones? We go to the scriptures and we look about this idea of falling away. We don't have to be that great of a student to see that there are a number of examples, Old Testament and New Testament, of people who have been right in the sight of God, but then by their own inaction or sinful action have fallen away. So we don't just find one example, we find many of them. You know what? There's more than just examples, too. There are lots of scriptures that talk about this. And if you think, if you've been taught, that it's impossible to fall away from God once you've been a believer, you really have a hard time understanding why the book of Hebrews is even in the Bible. Because the book of Hebrews is all about a group of people who had been in a right relationship with God, seeking to go back. And the Hebrew writer, who doesn't identify himself, tells them that's a terrible idea. You know, and there are going to be awful consequences to that. And the whole book is about not falling away. But in chapter 2 he touches on it, again in chapter 6 he touches on it, and then in chapter 10 he empties everything out on it. And so he's kind of building up to it, foreshadowing it, mentioning that this idea is going to be fully developed, and then he fully develops it. Let's follow along and look at just a couple of the passages that talk about that. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And I think I'll switch to the English Standard Version, which is what the Pew Bible is. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For, since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. He says the Old Testament, the law of Moses, was proved reliable. It was declared by angels and it proved reliable. He says, the message that we've got is much more reliable, and how are we going to escape if we disregard it? That's just talking about the idea of looking away from the gospel. The next reference, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. Get a little clearer on this idea. Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 8. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. If you take all those inserted phrases, descriptive phrases out of the middle, it's saying there it is impossible for those who have been enlightened and fallen away to be restored again to repentance. Why? Since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful for those whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. All right, so an example from agriculture for good ground being overcome with thorns and things that do not bear fruit or a good productive crop, the end of that is to be burned, and so apply that to what we're talking about. Well, you don't have to work with these obscure references that we've seen, somewhat obscure in chapters 2 and 6. Go right over to chapter 10. And in chapter 10, beginning in verse 26, he's going to get real plain exactly about this issue. For if we go on sinning willfully, deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. But what does remain is a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Do you see? If we are saved and we turn away from that, it's like we're crucifying the Lord again, and we're upsetting the Godhead immensely, and we're bringing terrible consequences upon ourselves. So much so that the Lord says of that soul, "I have no pleasure in him that is that way." And so it says, especially there, if we sin willfully, as we're getting started in Hebrews 10:26, if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there's no more sacrifice for our sins. Meaning that we don't partake anymore in that one sacrifice that was offered in Christ. The absolute most vivid word picture I think we find in the New Testament also speaks to this, and it's over in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. I kind of remember this memory-wise by all the twos that are involved in this. 2 Peter chapter 2, 20 through 22. Listen to this picture, and you've heard it before probably. It's one of the grossest things in the Bible, but it's very, very accurate to what it's talking about. "For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ..." Okay, do you understand what that's talking about? You've been in the world, all that that involves, you're guilty of sin, but you've escaped that. How did you escape it? Well, by the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. That's the gospel. The gospel has brought you out. And now you're in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those defilements of the world are washed away, and you're in good shape. "If after that they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first." Now wait a minute. You were lost in the first place, then you were saved, and now you go back to being lost again? Lost is lost, isn't it? How can lost be worse than lost? That's what it says. If you're lost, if we're lost, and we come to the Lord, out of the defilements of the world, we're in a right relationship with him, and we go back to the world, that's apostasy. If we go back and fall back into the world, that's worse than what was happening before. And just to be clear, it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment handed to them. It'd be better if you just never even heard about the Lord, if you're going to come to him and go back to the world, because you're going to be worse off. That's really clear. And just in case we missed it, here's two gross illustrations. And probably one of these, maybe not the pig one, but the dog one, probably happened to you. If you've at all been involved with a dog that had an upset stomach to the point of vomiting, which is disgusting enough in itself, but then something in the dog says, I'm not going to waste that. I'm going to go back and have that a second time. And they eat that. And you go, what in the world? You know, your body was telling you, get rid of that. You don't need that in your stomach. And you're putting it back in your stomach. And Peter uses this figure to try to get us to understand how awful it is when we come out of the world and go back in it. Think of the dog. And how is it that a dog can throw up in places that you can't clean up in a car? I don't know how that happens, but there's always something, a little crack they can get into, and then, yeah. Anyway, forget the dog going to the pig. Now, you take that pig, and you know where they like to be, right? And it's in the stein. There's all sorts of filth in there, but you've got to take it to the fair, right, and get it judged. So you get it out there, you get it all cleaned up, and you get it washed down, you get it brushed up, everything's fine. And you give that pig a chance to do what that pig wants to do, it's going to go right back to that filth that we nicely call the mire, or the sty. You know it's worse than that. That's the figure that the Lord uses to describe what happens to us when we come out of the world through the gospel and go back into it. It's worse, dear ones. And I used to stop here with this sermon, but then my brother Lee gave me his favorite one. And you got to do this one too, because it's just perfect. It says here in Revelation 22 and verse 19, if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which were written in the book. And it talks there about you being in the book and then getting taken out of the book. Isn't that a pretty good illustration of being in a right relationship and then being in a wrong relationship? Do you see what happens, dear ones, when we go to the Scriptures? We don't just find one example of one person or one verse describing the idea of apostasy. It is all over. And when we take the example of Adam from chapter 3 of the book of Genesis and this example that we just looked at from Revelation 22, it is cover to cover, showing that we as humans can fall out of a relationship with God. Whether we've got one commandment, whether we've got a detailed law of Moses, probably won't even wait for Moses to get down from the mountain with a detailed account. We'll break it before he gets down here. Whether we've got the perfect law of liberty that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, we can fall away from any of it. I bring that up to just give us a very clear idea of what it is we're about here trying to be Christians. It seems to me when somebody says it's impossible for a saved soul to fall away, to me that's kind of like telling somebody who's up on a tightrope, yeah, go ahead, there's a net under you, when in fact there isn't. Don't you think a person's going to be a little more careful on a tightrope if they know there's no net down there than if you lie to them and tell them that there is when there is not? Don't you see? Do you see? That's probably a bad analogy, but it's the only one that comes to mind about the idea of a false sense of security. When you tell someone it's impossible to fall away from our Heavenly Father, that's a lie. That is not an idea that we find in the Scriptures. Seeing then, dear ones, that it is possible to fall away, if that brings a little bit of scare, of fear into us and scares us a little, that's a good thing. That is absolutely a good thing. And if you think, oh no, it's possible to fall, I better be careful so that I don't, now we're in the right place and now we're in the right frame of mind. But even though that's an awful thing to consider, don't be discouraged by that. The scripture reading that we had earlier from 1 Peter, or 2 Peter chapter 1, let's go back there again. 2 Peter chapter 1, our scripture reading started in verse 3, talking about His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, and that is a great blessing. And it talks about how we can escape the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Then it says that we ought to bring up, bring out of ourselves, develop in ourselves all of these things. faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, love. And then it says, if you're doing that, in verse 8, if these qualities are yours and increasing, don't rest on your laurels, always be increasing them, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And dear ones, whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Don't you remember the former state when we were in the world and we were culpable for all of those sins that we had committed? Because of all that, dear ones, in verse 10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. Work on this. Be devoted to this. Because, and here's the encouraging part, because if you practice these qualities, you'll never fall. Even though apostasy is in the Bible from cover to cover, and it is definitely possible, it need not happen. There's a plan for not having it happen. And it's on us to stay diligent. And just to encourage us a little more, in verse 11, for in this way, or so, that word again, for so, an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Getting just in there would be great, but having an entrance abundantly provided, richly provided, is an even more assuring, reassuring, and comforting thought. And it can happen. Dear ones, it is definitely possible to fall away. But be diligent. That's why we come here. That's why we work together. That's why we study together. That's why we encourage one another to make sure we're all continuing to be diligent, to stay on this path. That's why we're concerned when someone doesn't come in services. Where are they? What's wrong with them? You know, why haven't they made it today? It's so comforting, so helpful when you just give us a little word if you're not going to be with us for a little while. Because we worry. We're concerned because we know what happens. It starts by missing one or two services, and then pretty soon you're missing three or four, and then you haven't seen me in a month or so, and then pretty soon we call and nobody picks up the phone. That's how the world gets us. Don't let it happen. Falling away is not just possible. Really, it's probable without our intense effort to make it not happen. You've listened well. I appreciate that. We've got an invitation song, 719. There is a great day coming, and we want us all to be prepared for it. If you this morning want to come to the Lord for the first time, respond to that gospel that will bring us out of the pollutions and the corruptions of the world, we'd be glad to help you respond to that. All things are ready. If you've done that before and sin has come back and got a hold of you, and has brought you back into the mire of the world, why not choose this moment to cleanse yourself again? Come to us. Confess publicly what needs to be confessed, that we might go to God in prayer on your behalf and seek His forgiveness, which is amazing and abundant. And as long as there is life and breath in us, it is accessible. Won't you come and avail yourself of the mercy of the Lord while we stand and while we sing?